A young paratrooper was being instructed about his first jump. First, when you're told to jump, jump. Second, you count to 10, pull your ripcord. Third, if that doesn't work, go for the backup chute. And then fourth, when you reach the ground, there will be a truck waiting to pick you up to take you back to the base. The plane is now taxied and is flying at the appropriate height, and the men are told, get ready. And the young paratrooper is ready, and he's told, jump. He jumps. He does what he's supposed to do. Number two, counts to 10, pulls the ripcord. Nothing. Takes a few seconds, and he knows, oh, backup. Goes for the backup chute. Once again, nothing. He stops and he ponders and he goes, oh boy, it's one of those kind of days. I bet the truck isn't even going to be down there when I get down at the bottom. I think the paratrooper is in for a rude landing. What do you think? So are the Corinthians. I think Paul is, if you will, he is setting the stage, but he's going to close the curtain on them in just a moment because of their attitudes and actions which are not pleasing to God. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? And ponder this question, please, as you're turning there. What should the twice favored child of God strive for? You've been favored twice. I'm going to explain what that means in a few moments. What is it that now that you're going to be instructed about being twice favored, you are to strive for? Think about the word struggle, okay? That's what I want you to be pondering as I get ready to read this text to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's talk to the Lord. Father, your word is just precious. We are to desire it more than rubies or gold. And Lord, I feel like Paul today, who am the less of the least of all the saints, that to me has been entrusted these riches to proclaim. Father, we pray that today I'd preach for an audience of one. May you speak to each and every heart, Father, only by your Spirit and your power, and most importantly, for your glory. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Corinthians were a proud lot. They were self-centered boasters. God had been very gracious to them, but yet they were still haughty. As we work through this 16-chaptered book, you're going to be amazed at some of the practices from these people that are called brethren. They are believers. Paul is now trying to humble them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, he asks this question, and I ask this question to you. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have? Your salvation, where did it come from? It came from God. Where comes all the gifts? Where comes all the abilities? Where comes everything that you possess on planet Earth? Where does it come from? It all comes from God. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. So he says to them, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory, boast, as if you had not received it? They have been favored with salvation, and so have we. How thankful are you for your salvation? You know, I was thinking about the words from Michael Card in his song, Abba, Father. Until your son called out to me, I was lost. For years my cradle swung above the grave. I like that. You were born in sin. The moment you were born into this world, you carried with you something that was passed down directly from Adam to you, imputed is the theological term, and if you will, transmitted from generation to generation to sin nature. And what does sin lead to? The wages of sin is death. So who are we? We are people born into this world that are going to die. Not only are we going to die, but we are going to be eternally separated from God unless He intervenes. You and I were on a clear path to hell. To be separated from God's presence forever and ever and ever, only to be tormented in the lake of fire, had not our Lord Jesus Christ intervened. Michael Card continues, "It is a wondrous thing to be adopted by a king, to know a love that crowns and crucifies." So true. You've been adopted. You are on the outside, and God says, "I'm bringing you on the inside." God sent His Son down to this earth to die for your sin and my sin, in order that we could be brought into a right relationship with God. And you know, God does something extraordinary. He brings us into the family. The family of God. To be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places of Christ, we have been brought into the family. This is what God has done for us. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthians how they have been favored once. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus." How were you graced, favored first? Salvation. And you know what your salvation should produce, my friend? Humility. We do not deserve it. When Paul is in the latter part of his ministry, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He didn't say, "I was chief." He says, "I am chief. I am the number one sinner," said the Apostle Paul. The context is that he had formerly persecuted the church. But you know, he does something there. It's very interesting. When you look at the Greek text, when Jesus wanted to communicate his deity in the Gospel of John, oftentimes he used the words, "ago, eimi, I am." Do you know what Paul does? He is saying emphatically, "I am the chief of sinners," but he takes these two words and turns them around. Do you know why? Because he did not even think himself worthy to be compared to Jesus Christ. Salvation in your life should produce humility. That's important, is it not? Because God resists whom? The proud. Pushes back on the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Second thing that should happen as a result of your salvation, you should have a hankering to serve God. For by grace, got the word, favor, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship. We are His poema. We are His poem, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So not only does salvation produce humility, I'm unworthy. It produces a longing to serve. Titus puts it this way in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying worldliness and ungodly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from every lawless deed and has purified for Himself His own special people," listen to these last words, "zealous for good works." Is that you? Are you waiting for tomorrow to say, "How can I serve God?" Are you looking for your opportunity to be in service? That's what we're saved to do. All believers are favored with salvation, but not only that. You're favored with at least one spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 1:5, listen to this. It says that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. You have been granted not only salvation, but spiritual gifts, or a spiritual gift. We'll talk about that in chapters 12 through 14, but let me mention this. Which gifts did the Corinthians have here where he's talking about utterance and all knowledge, the gift of prophecy? Not only the ability to preach existing truth, but to foretell the future. You don't have prophets, by the way, anymore in a strict biblical sense. We'll talk about that later. Also, you had those with the gift of teaching. Individuals who understood the Word of God and could communicate it clearly to others. Then you had the gift of tongues, languages. The word glossa means the tongue as an organ of speech. Supernatural ability to speak a language you've never studied and to communicate that for evangelistic purposes. Isn't that amazing? And then you had a discerning of spirits, having the ability to pick out the true from the false. Why? The New Testament wasn't complete. You need to have the ability to tell if somebody is saying what is right or what is wrong. And may I say this? Moreover, your salvation and your giftedness should cause you to shout out, "I am saved." Can you say that? Spirit of God came to indwell you the moment you were saved. God's Spirit not only indwelt you, but as we're going to see, has given you supernatural ability to serve God. And when you use those supernatural abilities to serve God, there's something in your heart that testifies that I'm saved because I can now do things I could not naturally do. Look at verse 6. It says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Spiritual gifts. Given to the local church to minister to one another. Given to certain individuals so they can reach out to the lost. But all of them do one thing. Point people to Jesus Christ. What is a spiritual gift? My definition. A supernatural ability given by God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation. The moment you believed, God imparted one spiritual gift to you. Why does he give you a spiritual gift? He gives you the spiritual gift for the building up, for the edification of the body of Christ. You are gifted in order to serve other people. That's the point of receiving a spiritual gift. And notice now with me in verse 7, the confirmation. The result of these things in verse 7, so that you come short in no gift. God has supplied for the Corinthians all these gifted people so that the church could be mature. Now, let me give you a warning here. Spiritual gifts do not equal maturity. These individuals had all the gifts, they lacked none, and yet they were very fleshly, very carnal. They were more concerned about themselves than they were about everyone else. And we'll talk about this more in the future. But why did God give gifted men to the church? Ephesians 4. To build you up, to make you like Christ. Why does God give you a spiritual gift? So you can minister it to others so that others can be built up in the faith. Spiritual gift. Give you a Greek lesson here in just a moment. The word for gift is charisma. Charisma. Can you say that? Charisma. But first, let's do a little review. Last week, I said there are two ways to ask a question. If I'm asking a question from the Greek New Testament and I expect a yes answer, how was that said in the Greek? Remember the word? Ooh, say it like you mean it. If you ask a question, it's not nice, Kenny. You walk in, everybody goes, ooh, okay. You ask a question expecting a negative answer, and what do you hear? May. Okay. Charisma. Charis. Can you say that? Charis. means grace. Charis. This is a hard one. You ready? Ma. Can you say that? Ma. The result. The result. Charisma is the result of God's grace. Say that word one more time.
Charisma.
You got it. The result of grace. So what is spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is a supernatural ability given to you as a result of God's grace. You got it? It's all this. How can you boast when God is the one who has entrusted us with a spiritual gift? Listen to 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift. And what's your Greek word there for gift?
Charisma.
Charisma. Yeah, you got it. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, gifts are not natural talents. They're not the same. Remember going back to elementary school? It's been a few decades. And I'd be in class. And someone would come to the class and say, time for Kenny to have his speech lesson. They would take me down to a special room and they would work with me because they said I had a speech impediment. Now, you wouldn't think that God would allow somebody to have a speech impediment that he was going to call to preach the gospel, would you? And you know, it only got worse. I went to middle school, junior high, William Wirt. Everybody asked me, are you from New York? Now, I don't know what's wrong from being in New York, but it was because of the speech patterns, right? Speech impediment, are you from New York? People rode me all the time for how I spoke. So what happens? A few years later, God saves my soul. Puts within me a burning passion to know the Word of God. That was something new. Study? I showed up for class. I made B's. I didn't cause any trouble. I didn't beat people up too regularly. I was doing all right. And God says, I'm going to give you the gift of teaching. Now, that doesn't flow, does it? It doesn't make a lot of sense from a natural perspective, but this is how God works with you, my friends. We embrace our weaknesses. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Got an email this week from someone I taught at Bible college, the book of Revelation. And you know what the email said? Thank you. And I, by the way, I get these occasionally, kind of fun to get. Thank you for teaching me the book of Revelation, which I never understood before, but you made it so clear. You know what that is, everyone? That's the gift of teaching. To be able to clearly explain things that are difficult and people go, aha, got it. Grace of God. What can I boast in? How do you find out what your gift is? You wait for an invitation. We're 17 saved. Across the street, we own that building, the house right across the street. There was a fifth and sixth grade boys' Sunday school class that met in a basement. My buddy and I were asked if we wanted to team teach that class. Now, what I hadn't found out until later on was that they were driving teachers out. You see, what would happen is when you would teach that particular class, the flooring was coming up. And those little fifth and sixth graders, you know, those darling little kids, they were picking up the tiling and pelting the teachers and other students with the flooring. I learned something that was biblical back in the day. You know what it's called? Watch and pray. If he watched, I'd pray. You get the idea? Amazing. Asked to teach. Never done it before. Took a class. Started to work with them. Got asked to teach the adult men's class. And you know, one thing that started happening regularly, people would say, I really understand you. You made something very difficult clear. Had a gentleman, Ed Hayward, down in Virginia now. I was teaching the high school Sunday school class, about 18. Kids were just a couple years younger than I. And I'll never forget it. He was actually attending the seminary, but he was a Sunday school superintendent. It sounded really important. And he was going to sit in all the teachers' classes and evaluate their teaching. 18, never been to Bible college, never had any formal training, and somebody who's working on a master's degree is going to come tell me how to do it. And I'll never forget it, because after I talked to class, he sat down, and this guy, seriously, he's astonished. He's going, you teach better than most of the guys I know in seminary, right? You know what this is, my friend? Seriously, it's just a grace of God. When God opens up a door, teach fifth and sixth grade boys, and you walk through the door, and then you do what you're supposed to do, if that is your giftedness, God will confirm that through various sources. Look for the open door, walk through it. Once you walk through it, and listen to me, folks, time to walk through the door. Do you know we have been entrusted with a precious thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I have been called to train other people. No longer is it about you. And no longer is it about me, but we need to build into people's lives. And when God opens up the door for service, step in that door and watch what God does. God not only confirms salvation to you, but you know what? He also puts in your hearts, and I love this, a yearning for what? Look at this, everybody. Look at verse 7. What are we waiting for? Eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly waiting, from the Greek, ap ek dekumai. Two prepositions affixed to the verb. Dekumai means to welcome. It's a very intense form. To really have an expectation, waiting for someone to come. The moment you got saved, you know what God put in your heart? An expectation for Christ. Return. That's how that word is used all seven times in the New Testament. Listen to how it's used in Philippians chapter 3. See if you can track with this. So how have you been favored? You have been favored with salvation. You have been favored with spiritual gifts. And may I say to you, now God has put a longing in our hearts to go home. For our citizenship is in heaven. From which we also, here is our words, or one from the Greek, eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now in verse 8, all believers are assured, see, because of God's double favoring of you. Salvation, giftedness, 1, 2. Because of these things now, he is going to confirm you to the end. In other words, what God has put you on this mission, he is going to make sure you get from point A to point B, which is heaven one day, without a doubt. We call it eternal security. Gotta love it. Being confident in this very thing that he who has begun this good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to finish it. This past week, I was privileged to meet with a couple younger people trying to figure out what this Bible is all about. Sat down with them, explained to them how they, like me, sinners, need salvation. Walked them through the gospel message. Christ died for your sin. He was buried. He was raised from the dead, demonstrating his God. Explained my testimony how I came to Christ. I said, you want to believe? Oh, I want to put my faith in Christ, said one. Then the second said, I want to do the same. And right there in my study, and I'm telling you, you want to get pumped? You want to get excited? Lead someone to Christ. Watch someone come in the dark and God flip on the light. And then all of a sudden, they're going, I'm saved! Eternal security. Jesus says to them, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's eternal security. Do you got it, everybody? How have you been favored? You've been saved. You've been given gifts. And now you have this longing to be with Christ in your heart, and God also will confirm you to the very end. Why? That you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a law term. It means that no one can lay an accusation against you. Isn't that how you want to step into heaven? That people can say, this person has led a good Christian life. When they sin, like we all do you do? Come on. You confess your sin, you get back in right relationship with God, but you keep on rolling. He is going to, if you will, be able to produce in our lives a blamelessness that we can stand before Him one day and feel comfortable. Wow. That's something. Let me give you our main point, today's message, and take this to heart, my friends. Struggle for holiness, you twice favored believers. Struggle. Can I tell you what's going on inside of some of you right now? Can I tell you what you're dealing with right now? Can I explain you and your dilemma that is going on? Romans chapter 7. Turn here with me, please. Book before, Romans chapter 7. Now, some of you Ravens fans are quite excited about today because you're ready to dismantle the Houston Texans. Do I get an amen?
Amen.
Hard being a Redskin fan in Ravens territory, but we're happy that your team's there. Now, I want you to do me a favor today. As you're watching the game and your team has the ball, watch them on the line struggle for inches, for feet, for yards, and then think of yourself. Because this is what we are called to do. We are to struggle to be holy. We are to struggle to be like Christ. We are to fight for every inch, for every foot, for every yard to become more like Christ. And it is a battle. And you watch those guys as the game goes on. And the intensity. And you got those 300-pound bodies colliding. And you're going, man, it's hard, but they're fighting for yardage. You and I deal with this every day in our Christian life. Paul in Romans 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Can you say that's you sometimes? You know, you don't want to do something, you do it. You're trying to stay away from something, that's what you do. See, what does he say here? For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Because what does the law show? The law shows us that there are none righteous. No, not one. It was General MacArthur in May 12, 1962, speaking to the graduating class at West Point, made a quote from Plato. It says, only the dead have seen the end of war. Got it? You and I are not engaged in a playground. It's a battleground. And we've got a wicked one who is in our face trying to allure us through his allies. That fallen nature of ours. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Come on! And there we are trying to battle. Not give in to the lust of the flesh. Try not to give in to the pride of life, to take credit to ourselves that I got this way by myself. Right? Got it? There's a battle that is going on. It is raging, my friends. Come down to verse 18. Still in Romans 7. See if this is you. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, see that principle of sin, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Basically, the concept, I've let sin take over and to lead me. And I believe Paul is speaking as a child of God. What's the answer? The answer is the Holy Spirit in the next chapter, because in chapter 8, 19 times, there's reference made to the Holy Spirit, because what Paul needed to learn, what you and I need to learn, is that we start to say, God, I can't have this victory over the eyes. I can't have this victory over the heart and what is beating for. But I'm going to depend upon you. You give me the victory. And the Spirit of God says, I can do that for you. I can do that for you. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Can I tell you what you need to be working on is Hebrews 12:14. Get this. Pursue peace with all men and the holiness, the sanctification. And listen to the end part, everyone, without which no one will see the Lord. If you're not pursuing holiness, if you're not pursuing to be like Christ, then you won't see God. And if you don't see God, listen to me. Life's no good. Life is no good when you're not feeling the Spirit of God leading you victoriously because you're trying to do it on your own. John chapter 2. Would you turn there, please? 1 John chapter 2. So on a plane from New York heading home to preach one morning. Heading just on a wedding, I was reading my Greek text. I love the lady next to me. She kept trying to look over my shoulder to see what I was reading. So I kept sliding my Greek text closer just so have a little fun with the lady. It was this text is what I was preaching on. Chapter 2, verse 28 says this, "And now, little children, abide in him." In other words, walk with God. Some of you are reading the Proverbs right now. Friday you would have read Proverbs chapter 13, am I correct? Okay. You know what 13:20 says? "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed." You need to personalize that. You need to walk with wise men. To abide in Christ means that we do what he calls us to do, and we cut off the associations that pull us down and move us towards ungodliness, and we spend time with the people that help to build us up in the faith. Amen. You want to be wise? It's simple. Walk with wise men. That's what it means to abide in Christ. You simply take what you learn from the Word of God and you put it into practice. And you know the greatness here? That when we abide in him, when he appears, and he's coming back. He's going to show you who he is. It says that we might have confidence before him. You know what the Greek word for confidence means? All speech. Have you ever got caught doing something you shouldn't do? What was the one thing you probably lacked at that time? Coherent speech. You probably stammered a lot. Christ comes back. We've been walking with him. We're walking with wise men. We're doing what we should do. And when he appears, seriously, we look at him and we talk to him. Like we've talked to him regularly. All speech. Freedom of speech. Clarity of speech. Isn't that where you want to be? Because can I tell you something? He can come back at any time. Why not be ready? Come down to chapter 3. Look at verse 2. 1 John 3:2. "But now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." I have no picture of what my new glorified body is going to look like. That would be up in my office. If you walked in, forget the degrees, I'd have the picture of the glorified hair. I would. I think that's going to be pretty cool. Well, okay, some of you don't want glorified hair. "But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is," verse 3, "in everyone who has right now this hope in him," does what? Purifies himself. Gets it right. Right now. Cleans his act up just as he is pure. Now, as you turn back to 1 Corinthians, let's start to wrap this all up. I love the words in verse 9. Because notice what it says here in chapter 1, verse 9. I'm going to say and repeat them after me. God is faithful. Do you believe that God is faithful? Say it again.
God is faithful.
See, do you remember the words from Mary Poppins? Right? You got to love Mary Poppins. That's a pie crust promise. Easily made. Anybody finish it? Easily broken. Thank you, Dean. All right. Got it? God can't do that. God's not going to give you promises and then, if you will, not follow through. He cannot lie. So, when God says in his word that you are saved, can you give me those first three words? God says you're saved. What do you say? God is faithful. You said like you're dead. Is God faithful? So, when he says the word of God, God's grace has been given to you, you have been highly favored, what do you say back to God about your salvation? God is faithful. You got to believe that he is faithful. And how about your giftedness? When you think about the fact that Almighty God not only saved you, favored you once, but then gave you a supernatural ability in order that you can serve other people in a way that he's called you to, what else can you say but give it to me? Now you're catching on to it. Or, why in my heart do I have a longing to be home? Why in my heart is it there that I yearn to be in the presence of Christ. And you know the answer to it is? Because what? God is faithful. He's put that desire there, and he's not going to leave you dangling. Think about it. And don't you want to arrive blameless? Don't you want to arrive, look Jesus Christ in the eye, be able to commune with him and talk with him because you've done what is right? You've been abiding in him, and as a result of abiding in him, you just know you can see him face to face. Why can that be? And I'll tell you the answer is, once again, God is faithful. See, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. See, the only way you can know him is when you struggle for holiness as a twice-favored believer. How do you do this? You know him by reading his word daily. Is that a priority with all of you? You're in the word of God on a daily basis. Today's Proverbs 15, correct? Listen to Proverbs 15, verse 32. How do you apply this? It says, he who disdains or hates instruction despises his own soul. Interesting. He who gets instruction but then goes, that's not the instruction I want, that person hurts himself or her own soul. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. What do you do with TV these days, my friends? We do a lot of DVDs. Got a series called The Virginian, 1962 to 1971. You know what I like about the old shows? There was loyalty. And you know who appears on this latest episode I saw? It was Ward Cleaver. Now, that's not his real name. But when you got Leave It to Beaver's dad showing up, you got to go, this is a good guy, right? This guy's got to be all right. So he has a daughter, and the daughter wants to marry a guy who's unlike him. He gives permission. He's a rich man. He wanted this future son-in-law to go into business with him, but the son-in-law goes, I'm going to do it myself. Son-in-law goes out, falls on his face, and Ward Cleaver did not leave me down. You know what he did? He talked to that daughter of his and said, you've been a spoiled brat, and that has been my fault. And as a result of being a spoiled brat, I need to ask your forgiveness for that. Not only do I need to ask your forgiveness for that, but now you need to follow your husband, because she was talking about going back home. That's Proverbs 15, 32. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke, what? Gets understanding. What do you do with your time? I work a full day. I get up at 6. I try to work hard. And then after dinner, what do? Check out 4 hours of news. Gets sickening, doesn't it? Hear the same thing repeated over and over again. All the pundits and all the advice. And, you know, I'm thinking, I can do better things than that with my time. I've had a 12-volume set that I purchased some time ago. And I go, you know what I'm going to do after dinner? I'm going to take at least 30 to 45 minutes, and I'm going to go read. I'm on volume 3, so I must tell you I'm doing all right. History on preaching. Might not thrill you, but it thrills my soul. Studying about all the preachers of old. Timothy Dwight. Let me just read this to you, a few excerpts. Let me see. Is it better to build the discipline of reading, or is it better just to sit down and do nothing at night, play with your phone, play with your computer, right? Play your video games and watch your TV shows. When Dwight became president in 1795, Yale was the center of atheism. Strong Christian man, grandson of Jonathan Edwards, and he went and he was the president of Yale when they were all atheists. That's interesting. Okay, where do we go from there? 7 years later, Dwight's patient work bore fruit in the spring of 1802. A momentous revival occurred, the first of a series. One-third of Yale's 230 students became professing Christians. Over 30 of these entered the ministry. The revival spread beyond Yale to other centers of higher learning. I'm getting pumped. Do you know many unbelievers I rub shoulders with? Do you know how many days I'm going, why bother to be a Christian when everybody's life around you has just fallen apart? Why not just go watch my news and check out and pretend that I have interest because I vote once every 2 to 4 years, right? Isn't that the easiest thing to do? He advocated for women who had as much right as men to attend schools of higher education. So he was in the women's corner to go to school. Slavery and prejudice drew condemnation from him. This is the early 1800s. For a white man to stand up and say, I'm against slavery, as early as 1792, the Connecticut Society for the Abolition of Slavery listed Dwight among its members. He backed a school which was established in New Haven to teach Negro children how to read. Continue. When people argued that the colored races of the world were inferior to the white, he soundly refuted them. In his own home, a retarded Negro cook received special instruction from him. He carefully and patiently instructed her. Why do I share this? I'll tell you why. Because sometimes we get lazy and we go, I can't read anymore. Oh, I can't look at Christian literature. And there's all this wonderful information out there. And so often we just check out and we just put our little TV on. We play our little video game, we get on our phone, and we squander time galore. And I'm telling you, you know, and I read stuff like this, and I say, this impacts my world today, because many of the things that this man stood for, I feel very strongly about. You must build the discipline, my friends, to take time and to read on top of your Bible. May I encourage you, as I'm just wrapping this up, pray. Oh. Pray lest you enter into temptation. If you want to really struggle for this holiness as a twice-favored believer, you've got to learn to pray. And can I say something too? You need to learn how to pray. Man, I watched Jesus and he said it was like great drops of blood coming down from him. It was like Jacob in Genesis 32 who was wrestling with the angel Lord. And when he finishes what? The wrestling, he walks away because his hip has been injured. That's prayer. Have you ever walked away injured from a prayer meeting? Right? Does anybody get the point? Can we learn to pray? Can we learn to read? Can we learn to serve? Can we learn how to witness? To have the boldness to speak up for Jesus Christ? Can I implore you in Christ's behalf, struggle for a holiness as a twice favored believer. It's worth the fight. It's worth being engaged in the struggle. Because to know Christ is to have a fulfilled life. To know Christ is to impact others. And may I just mention in closing our year's theme, walk in stride as Christ's holy bride. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Let's talk to God for a moment. What are you striving for? What's really important for you? Are you striving for?